Well, good morning and welcome again to Harvest. He is risen. Yes. At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to Children's Church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to John chapter 15. What we have been doing over the last, this is the third year, is during the Holy Week, we're kind of doing a mini-series looking at the last week of Jesus' life, and particularly trying to see how the final teachings that he gave will kind of explain what happened during the crucifixion and resurrection, and then also kind of explain how we are to respond to that, particularly during the Easter season. And so as Jesus is preparing to depart from his disciples, he's teaching them a parable kind of in three parts, kind of spelling out the conditions or the things that would be needed for them to be spiritually fruitful while he was gone. The first two parts kind of depicted God's provision on our behalf. Jesus is the true vine, securing by his obedience our eternal life. And then we also see that the Father would be the vine dresser, tending to our spiritual needs, so guiding all the different events in our lives that were the highlights and the low points, guiding all of that for our good and for his glory. Now, the third element of the parable is where we are this morning. And that is going to cover really what the believer's responsibility is. How do we respond to the gospel? And what we are going to find is that in order to bear fruit as living branches, as this passage calls us to do, we are commanded to abide in Christ. And so this morning we'll be reading John 15. The sermon will be focusing really from verses 6 through 11, but we'll read for context verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. It says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it doesn't just tell us what is right and wrong, true or false. We thank you that it doesn't even just call us to do those righteous things, but that it also supplies the power needed to walk with you. God, we can see your righteousness in your word, and we can see that we don't have it, but that we need it. And so we ask that your spirit would supply it, even now. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. During my junior year of high school, I played varsity baseball. And I use the word played in its loosest possible sense. I watched baseball, occasionally would go get a fly ball or a out-of-bounds ball, and then I would often tend to the Gatorade, right? So I remember with great detail how excited I was the first time that the coach actually put me in a game. We had a fella go up to bat and hit a single, but when he got to first base, he had twisted his ankle, and so he couldn't run the rest of the bases. So coach didn't have a lot of confidence in me, but he was a nice guy, and so he put me in to pinch run, to basically just take this fellow's spot and just run the bases. I mean, Who can mess that up, right? Stop laughing. Right? So, next player comes up to bat, and I was chomping at the bits to show everybody that I belonged on the team, I could contribute, and so I'm leading real far off the base, you know, getting, this is reverse, but getting closer to second, and the guy comes up, hits a good ground ball, it kind of flies off the bat real fast, bouncing along past the pitcher. A good one. Now, because I was anxious to show everybody that I was fast and good, right? As soon as that ball was thrown and the pitch was thrown, I put my blinders on and I went for it. I was going to second no matter what. I could hear screaming, right? But it didn't really slow me down or bother anything. I had the blinders on, so I was running. I could feel something along the way, though, that kind of bumped up against my leg. I wasn't paying attention to anything at all other than to second base. I wasn't paying attention to my teammates yelling at me. I wasn't paying attention to my coach yelling at me. I wasn't looking around at all different types of things. I was simply going straight to second base and not looking for anything else other than what I was doing. Now, my problem was is that I didn't know what I was doing, and I wasn't really in much of trouble just because of that. My real problem was is that I wasn't looking to the one who did know what he was doing. My coach had played, he had watched, and he had coached countless hours of baseball. He was an expert at it himself, and his mission in that moment was to see that everyone on the team would not just win, but also that I would personally succeed. Now, there are many times in life when the Lord is lovingly shouting out instructions and warnings that are meant for our good. When we fail to look at him, we make the same mistake that I did. Who knows how to live better than the Son of Man, who was tempted in every way that we are, yet remained faithfully sinless his entire life? Who has more wisdom than the living Word of God himself? Has there ever been a better, happier, more loving person? Yet despite all of his qualifications, we often find ourselves running through life with our heads down and our faces set. All the while, we are pelted with the blows of a sinful, fallen world, constantly being harassed by the devil and his minions. As Jesus encourages and continues to encourage his disciples shortly before his arrest and his crucifixion, he is telling them that they must not only fix their eyes on him, they must also orient their entire lives around him if they're to survive the world. He shows them and then us this morning this single idea, which will be kind of our focus, and that is that fruitful Christians abide in the love of Christ. Fruitful Christians abide in the love of Christ. You see, Jesus is more than a coach, and he is more than just an expert at being human. He is life itself, and if we want not just eternal life in the future, but also abundant life in the present, then we must abide in him. But what exactly does it mean to abide in Christ, and why must we do it? Well, we'll see from our passage that we must abide in Christ for two reasons. First, because Jesus is the vine. And then second, because we were created for the love of Christ. Now, if you are a regular attendee at Harvest, you know that sometimes I have two points in my sermon, and they're not weighted the same. So we'll go for like 30 minutes, and then I'll say, on to our second point. That doesn't mean we have 30 minutes left, right? So this is one of those sermons where it's kind of like a buoy or whatever. Like, it's heavily weighted. The first point is much longer than the second. So don't have a panic attack if you're looking at your watch. So, the first idea that we see in our passage, and the one that we'll camp out with the longest, is that the reason we need to abide in Christ is because Jesus is the vine. In other words, he is the only source of life. When we are first thinking about spiritual things and looking at the different religions in the world, we maybe approach spirituality somewhat like a menu. There are different options that we can see and kind of suit to taste according to just our own makeup. But that is not reality. The reality is that there is truth and then there is untruth. And Jesus is teaching in many places that he is the one truth. And here he is saying that he is the vine, the only source of life. And we get that right off the bat in verse 5, where Jesus famously says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is using the imagery of a grapevine to illustrate that the spiritual life needed for a disciple is only found in him. The reality isn't that there are menus that we can select from. The reality is that there is one source of life and one source alone. If we wish to please God and to have eternal life, Jesus is saying here and in many other places that he is the only way. And we need to know that he's the only way because our sinful natures truly do threaten to destroy us. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know it. Our sinful natures can submerge themselves under the surface of discipline and manners, but it always surfaces every now and then again. And then we notice it. And when we notice the destruction and dread of sin, we despair unless the gospel of God's grace found in Jesus Christ penetrates into our core. That gospel tells us that there is nothing that we could ever do to earn God's love and forgiveness. We are too broken, too lost, too full of rebellion. But what we could not do, Jesus did do on our behalf. He earned the love and the forgiveness that we need, and now he offers it freely to anyone and to everyone. All we need to do is believe and follow Christ, learning more and more about him and conforming our lives increasingly to his good lead. That is the gospel in its simplest form. Trust what Jesus said is true. He is the Son of God who died and rose again so that you might be forgiven. Trust him when he says that you must repent of your sins and follow him. That is what biblical belief is, belief that acts. As I was trying to understand or trying to think through a way of explaining this concept of biblical belief, I took a break, and in the break came across a video that was a review for a new type of rope. And so it's a little rope that's only a few millimeters thick, so it's incredibly thin, but it's supposedly rated to hold 500 pounds, right? If you know me at all, you know that the reason that's a cool video to me is because that's elven rope from Lord of the Rings, right? Like 100% we're getting back to Lord of the Rings with this rope. And so the video comes where the guy is explaining the science behind the material and how it's woven and all the good stuff behind why it's going to work, right? He was thoroughly convinced that the rope would work, and so he put on his gear and he tried it out. Now, the video ends with him giving one final explanation of why the rope would work, and then he put all his weight on it. Snap. But when would you say that this man believed in the rope? Was it while he was explaining the rope, or was it when he put all his weight on the rope? It wasn't just the intellectual agreement that was belief. The belief was the intellectual agreement meeting together with the action. He was acting on what he thought was true. When Jesus is saying, "Abide in me," he is telling us to remain in the same faith that first saved us. He is saying, believe what he says enough to put his words to the test. Conform our lives to his word and trust in his goodness. It's not just enough to say, "Yeah, you're right, I probably shouldn't lie." It's acting on that. I will tell the truth, even if I get in trouble, or even if it hurts me at work. We practice those things that Christ has taught. We obey, and that is how we abide. Richard Phillips puts it this way: to be a Christian is to know the love of God in Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. To abide in Christ is then to rely on that love, so that in all things we draw near to him, look to him in faith, and confidently expect his saving grace to be at work in our lives. Jesus has proved his love for us forever on the cross. Now we are to abide in his love. You see, Jesus is telling us that it is essential that we abide in him, because only by remaining attached to him by faith and love are we able to be fruitful. This is a big deal because of the warning that he gives us, the warning that the fruitless will perish. Jesus says so plainly in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This is, of course, a reference to hell. And the warning is that for those who reject Christ and do not seek their life in him, only hell awaits. If you are like me, then that's a scary warning. And it makes me wonder, what does it even mean to bear fruit? And am I bearing enough? In the next verse, Jesus will help us to understand what fruit is by helping us to see that fruit only comes from the vine. That is, that the good fruit leading to eternal life only comes if a person is connected to Christ. We see this in our passage in verse 7, which says that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we can use him like an unlimited genie as long as we believe the right way and use the right words. No, what he is saying is that those who abide in him are looking for him. They're looking for him in their trials, asking for wisdom to know how best to draw near to him through the ordeal. They're looking for him in the joys of life, praising him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. They are looking for his goodness in nature and in people. They are looking for him, especially in his word. Now, disciples go to God's word not because it impresses him or because it earns us spiritual currency that we can trade in for blessings. Disciples go to God's word because that's where God reveals his character, nature, love, and plans. That's where we go to learn more about the Savior who loves us, so that we can love him more in return. As we become saturated in seeking and seeing Jesus Christ, then our thoughts and our affections will begin to shift and be renewed, so that we lose the pointless, exhausting programming of the world. We instead begin to be renewed in our thoughts and feelings, being restored back into the way that God intended humanity to live. As all of this happens, it's only natural that our prayer life will begin to shift and adjust until it is in alignment with the heart of God. We begin to pray those things that are in line with his will. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It is praying when the words of Christ have so filled our hearts and minds that they begin to direct us into the path of God's unfolding success in the world. And above and beyond even that is the promise in verse 8. Look at what it says. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." On the one hand, Jesus has just said that apart from him, we can do nothing. But on the other hand, he's saying in verse 8 that it is the Father's will that he is glorified in our lives when we bear much fruit. You might be listening now and wondering, if God is glorified by me being fruitful, but I'm unable to be fruitful on my own, is he just out of luck? Is God just out of luck? Well, if Jesus' mission on earth had not been successful, then yes, he would be out of luck. But it was successful. That's why we're celebrating this morning. As we say on Easter, he is risen. He's risen indeed. Yes. Jesus' resurrection and his teaching that the Father is glorified by our fruit has within it an implied promise. God is not going to sit back idly and then just not be glorified. What does he say? He says in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The promise of the gospel is that he who began a good work in us in Christ Jesus will see it to completion. Why? because it is God who is at work in and among us through his Holy Spirit, the Word, and the sacraments. He is at work guiding us to and through those good works that he has prepared for us so that we can truthfully say that our salvation has been by grace through faith in Christ from start to finish. Everything, all of our faith and love have been a gift from God. We abide in Christ because why in the world wouldn't we? If Christ has done so much for us and given us this saving faith and the promise of eternal life, why wouldn't we draw near to him every time we had the chance? Well, if you're like me, then your soul forgets these benefits and these promises far too quickly and far too easily. And that's why our Lord graciously continues his teaching to give us this second idea, this second reason why we must abide in him, and that is because we were created for the love of Christ. The next few verses truly are some of the most remarkable verses in Scripture. They ground our fruitfulness to our purpose in life, to our reason for existing. We should abide in the love of Christ because that is why God created us in the first place. If you've been saved by the grace of God, then the Bible describes you as a vessel of mercy. It's what he talks about in Romans 9:23. Look at what Jesus says in our passage in verse 9. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." The Father loves Jesus perfectly and completely. Jesus did not need to earn the love of the Father because Jesus was already the Son, begotten, not created, having existed in perfect union with the Trinity for all of eternity. All things were made by Christ, for Christ, and through Christ. This is who the Father loves, the one who is perfect in his divinity, perfect in his humanity, perfect in his love, perfect in all ways. And then there's us. Us who pick our nose. Us who gossip. Us who falter. Us who sometimes lie. Us who sometimes criticize unnecessarily, sometimes insult, sometimes are greedy. Now begins the spiritual seesaw. The more that we begin to know ourselves, the harder it is for us to believe verse 9. Why, or rather how, could God love a wretched sinner like me? Even when I try to do good to please him, I still carry with me this mixed bag of motivations and hidden selfishness that tarnish and ruin anything that I touch. The seesaw goes lower as we consider the holiness and goodness of God, yet realize that we are not holy and not good in ourselves. How then can Jesus love us in a way that is similar to how the Father loves him? Our unworthiness weighs the seesaw down all the way to the ground. But then our eyes turn from our wretchedness and ruin and instead behold the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees all the tarnished and stained mess within us, and he makes it new. He replaces death with life, rot with health. He covers our filthiness with his perfect robes of righteousness. Decay gives way to growth as our Lord tramples down every enemy that threatens his children. And as we look to Christ, we will hear his comforting, life-giving words. And as we do, we are lifted up and the seesaw rises to impossible new heights. God delights in rescuing and blessing his children. And when we get that and when we believe that, we begin to enjoy him in new and incredible ways. And you are indeed a child of God if you have put your faith in Christ. So in verse 9, then, what we see is that the love of Christ is relational. It's not transactional. You do this, and then love, Jesus will give you love in return. It is relational. It exists because of who he is and because of who you are. We cannot earn his love because his love is based on us being his children. Those vessels of mercies that he has created to redeem, to save, and to cherish. And he does indeed cherish his children. If then we are God's treasured children in Christ, how should we respond? How do we know what to do so that our lives are pleasing to him and so that we are abiding in his love? There are many things that we can do, and the world tells us things to do, and our own hearts tells us things to do, and our friends and family might give us suggestions and advice. There are many different things to do, and it's hard to know exactly what it is that might please the Lord. Well, verse 10 acts as a map and a compass, pointing us to the words of Christ. It says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In other words, if you want to know how not to stray and go out of bounds, we can find the markers of God's righteousness and what pleases him clearly given to us in the scriptures. We can do so by keeping his commandments. And when we stray from Jesus' word, we may find short-lived enjoyment or ease, but we will always find long-term trouble. Verse 10 is steering us in the right direction so that we know which way to go in life. But we also go to the words of Christ because there, and only there, can we find his loving voice encouraging us along. What does that loving voice say? Jesus' voice says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus is calling us to abide in him so that his joy may be in us. And what a thought. Jesus created you, he saved you, and he's presently sanctifying you, all the while enjoying you. He doesn't just love you, he also likes you. And what a world of difference that makes. It reminds us that Jesus' love for us is more than just pity. Sometimes we limit the love of God to him simply feeling mercy and compassion for us. He does feel those things, and praise him that he does, because we desperately need his compassion and his mercy. But remember that Jesus has just said that he loves us as the Father loves him, and now he adds to that that his joy is in us. The love of Christ is complete. It encompasses more than just pity, for the Father does not need to have pity on the Son. Instead, he delights in him, he approves of him, and he enjoys his company and fellowship. The remarkable truth is that Jesus delights in all those who put their faith in him. And he approves of all those who have been washed clean by his blood. He delights in and enjoys being with those he has called to be his disciples and friends. And the more that we become aware of Christ's love for us and of his enjoyment of us, the more we will love him in turn, delight in him, and desire to make ourselves clean vessels of mercy. The more we see his love, the more we are shaped by that love. A number of years ago, we ate dinner with my best friend and his family, and after dinner, we went to his backyard where one of his sons, and he began to throw a football while he and I chatted. Now, my best friend is one of those really annoying people that's smart and funny, but also super athletic, like hyper athletic. And so as we're talking, I couldn't help but notice that he was throwing bombs. He was throwing that football so stinking far. And I'm just watching it like, okay, he's showing off, right? He's just showing me how far he can throw it. So I couldn't help but notice that. And he can throw a lot further than me, even though I can throw a football fine. And then after a few minutes, I began to notice something even crazier. He's throwing. Catch. Throwing. Catch.
He's throwing right-armed and then left-handed, right? Ambidextrous. So he's throwing with his left hand even farther than I can throw with my right. And as I was digesting all of this in my head, a final realization hit me. This guy who's throwing further than me with his left hand, right? What's it? What else is he doing? He's catching it. It struck me. His kid is throwing it back. His kid is throwing it a mile. And I had to be humbled that this kid that was less than 12 was throwing a huge football way further than anyone else that I had seen that size, right? It struck me. This kid was good like his father. But why should that have surprised me? Why should I be surprised that a son who loves his father and who is loved by his father so well is growing up to be like him? Isn't that how love and strength are supposed to work? Brothers and sisters, the good news that we celebrate on Easter Sunday is the news that love and strength have met perfectly in the cross. Love that drove Jesus to die on the cross met with the strength needed to overcome death and to reign over his enemies. And what should we expect from him who is mighty? What should we expect other than his success? And will he not be successful, nourishing those who abide in him so that they produce fruit to the praise and enjoyment of the high King of heaven? Fruitful Christians abide in the love of Christ. We abide in him because that is where life is. He is the only source of our saving faith and the only source for our continued sanctification as we grow in our Christian faith. And we abide in Christ because that is our created purpose. We were made to enjoy him, and we were made to be enjoyed by him. Let us then enjoy the Savior, even now as we close in prayer and then sing his praises. If you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this gospel of grace that has saved us when we could not save ourselves. Lord, we pray that this gospel of grace would continue in our lives, that we would work out our inner sanctification, not in our own strength and discipline and will, but through the power of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that as we celebrate the remainder of this Resurrection Sunday, that we would be reminded of the resurrection power that lives within us, so that we might put to death the sin that remains, and so that we might live righteously for you and for your glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.